If you turn with me to Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew chapter 23, I want to read the first 13 verses and then we'll pick up at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 23, 1 to 13, and then 23 following. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Then he pronounces several more woes, and we get to the center of this word of Christ to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the history of the New Testament church, and even as we will see here this evening in the Old Testament, there are various ideas of how the good news of God and the very character of God interact and intersect with an understanding of the law. How these are to be viewed, how they are working together or opposed, supposedly, against one another. It's the law and the gospel that gives us greater understanding of the work of God also in salvation. And logically, you can make the case, of course, that if we have a wrong view of the law or a wrong view of the gospel, we will not understand God's work of salvation. And so our view of the scriptures are very important. And as I myself look back in my life and consider the conversations I've had both at seminary and even some recent courses that I was taking in continuing education, sometimes there are things as we study the scriptures, we come to greater understanding and greater depth of what God is saying to us through His Word. There are many today who drive a wedge between the Old and the New Testament, as if somehow the Old Testament Israelite or those who were living before Christ came had some kind of fundamental different understanding of God and of salvation and of the coming Messiah than we do today. Many even divide up that time period into what is called dispensations. They were saved in different ways even than we are today. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Is there one covenant of grace that binds together both the Old and the New Testament? Or are we somehow saved differently for those in the old dispensation and we who are in the new? Of course, those views who would hold that we are saved differently or somehow through a different plan or a different covenant do not conform in their teaching to the Word of God. But what Jesus does here in this passage is correcting the view of those Jews in His day who had come to a false understanding of the law. And we are going to see this evening how Jesus corrects that view and unfolds the view of the law for us to see that even there already is the good news of the gospel that God sets before us. So I want to take this little phrase at the end of verse 23 that we read together. I'll read it again where Jesus says, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice or judgment, and mercy and faith." And what we're going to see this evening is that the gospel is really also at the heart of the law. We're going to see this in three ways. First of all, we're going to see the Pharisees' misunderstanding of the law and how that also has impacted us to this day, I believe. Secondly, we want to see the correction that Jesus gives here in this passage to a right understanding of the law and the gospel. And then lastly, we want to consider how this is related to our salvation. I think many times, dear friends, that we open the scriptures and we have a framework as we've grown older, as we grow through teenage years and we study the scriptures, we grow up in the church, we get all this teaching, we have this sort of grid, this sort of framework through which we open the scriptures and we read and we sort of fit everything in. And that has its positive things. God has revealed to us His Word and the truths of salvation in a very reasonable and orderly way as well. But there are times also when, because of the sinfulness of hearts and because of those who are false teachers, the things that are being heard are distortions, really, of what God Himself has said. And over the years, they can begin to take on the aura of absolute truth, even in a church. And that's what Jesus here is confronting in his day. You see, if you had grown up in the day of Jesus, if you had been a young Israelite, boy or girl, these were religious people. They had the Old Testament, the Word of God. Oh, it's been a long time since God had actually spoken to them and given the last word of the Old Testament, if you will. But there were those whom God had given to carry on this teaching. These had come to be known as the Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of the law. But you would also realize as you read the Gospels that the understanding of the law according to the Pharisees somehow, as Jesus begins teaching and preaching, is different than Jesus' understanding of the law and what Moses himself taught. Even as our Lord comes and he comes onto the scene and begins to preach in his Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus begin to say after he's unfolding these truths? You have heard it said to you, but I say to you. He is correcting those understandings that were not right according to what had been revealed. They were, yes, according to the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, but not according to the revelation of his Father. And if there was anything that really, you could say, got under Jesus' skin, it was when those around him who were to be the religious teachers of the people of God were distorting what his Father had said. And so that's where Jesus begins his ministry among those who had, yes, a basic understanding of God and his word. But through the teaching of those around them, there was a distortion of the very heart and character of God himself. Oh, the Pharisees and the children of the Pharisees would have professed to serve the one God. They were the children of Israel, but there had come a fundamental difference in the proper understanding of the law and the gospel. They imagined that God was something like they were, as if somehow they could work their way to God by obedience to his law and his commandments. And they would take a word such as, do this and you shall live. Meaning, if we would keep God's law perfectly, we then have this ultimate favor with God. And tonight, as we turn to this passage, I want us to take a moment and take a step back, as it were, from maybe our own conceptions and see how they fit in what Jesus is saying here to the scribes and Pharisees. You see, the problem that Jesus is confronting here with scribes and Pharisees was not only a problem that was encountered in Jesus' day. It was a perpetual problem even in the church of the New Testament. Paul had to confront this same issue. Peter had to confront these same issues as well. Paul to the Galatians, for example. They saw their works, their good deeds, in light of their flesh, the works of the law. And because they were children of Abraham, and I suppose we could say people today could consider themselves children of the church. They were circumcised or they've been baptized. They've done all the outward duties. They didn't swear as other people maybe swore. They didn't even swear by the altar. That's what Jesus is getting to here in this passage as well. Yet they missed the heart and the essence of the gospel, even in the law. They misunderstood what God had intended to teach them regarding the law. And they built up their own religion of outward form and show and no inward reality. The Pharisee would basically say to you, I've obeyed this and I've done that and I've kept God's commandment. In a sense, when Jesus came, they had no need for him. They didn't recognize the need for the Savior, the need for repentance. The Pharisee imagined he could get right with God through his own work, his own righteousness. If you look, for example, turn with me to Galatians 3. This is the problem that Paul is addressing in the New Testament church. They had heard the gospel. They had come to the freedom of the gospel and the light of the gospel. But in chapter 3, verse 10, he says to them, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So what is Paul saying? We will live by the law, but we're not justified by the law. Well, that brings us to the three words here in our passage this evening. There was this distortion of the communication of God and His revelation, the communication through Moses of the law and the gospel in the Old Testament was distorted at the time of Jesus. And Jesus comes and He says, "Woe to you who have this understanding." And He will say, "You have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice or judgment and mercy and faith." So we need to hear, grasp the three things that Jesus is setting before us in these three words. Today when people read these words, and it's translated here in the New King James as justice, I would prefer the word judgment. But when people think of justice today, what comes to your mind? Black Lives Matter? Maybe the doctor to all those young girls, justice needs to be served. Jesus has something in mind here by this very word that the Pharisees had utterly neglected to teach. He says it's a foundational principle. It's the weighty matter of the law, and it was judgment. He says, you've tithed all the mint and anise, all these little herbs you're growing in the garden, you're taking a tenth off and you're bringing it to God, even to the smallest matters, but you've neglected judgment. What does he mean? Well, if you take the word judgment in Matthew's gospel, you go back to Matthew 7, for example, where Jesus is preaching and he says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment..." There is the word, "you judge, you shall be judged. And why are you beholding the mote in your brother's eye and ignore the beam in your own eye?" What's the idea? The big idea Jesus is talking about in that passage in Matthew 7 about judgment is really discernment. Discernment. Knowing, understanding what is right and what is wrong in light of the law of God. It's not about social justice. It's about the judgment of God about the matters of our very life. So the weightier matters of the law are what Jesus is saying is self-judgment, self-examination according to this law. Not according to our understanding of the law, but according to what God's law is stating. And so Matthew 7 tells us, Jesus goes on to say, "You hypocrite, first cast out the beam of your own eye, and then you shall be able to see clearly to cast out the mote in your brother's eye." You see, the Pharisee was playing the part, as Jesus says in this passage as well, of being a hypocrite. And it wasn't because they were play-acting, they were pretending. Not at all. The Pharisee, if you could speak to him and you could walk next to him and converse with him, they were living up to their own standards. They wanted to make themselves also, of course, look good in the eyes of the other. They were doing it for the eyes of men, but they had neglected the eye of God. However they were doing, they neglected to cast out the beam in their own eye. They lacked judgment for themselves. They lacked discerning in light of the Word of God with application to themselves. You see, they were very good at applying application to other people. But Jesus is saying, you have neglected the weightier matter of the law, judgment. Everything you see about the law, including the ceremonial law, we could say was really about discernment, determining right and wrong. And it was never intended and given by God that the law, the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial laws, were never intended to be the end in themselves. It was always as they were discerning, as they were judging, as they were looking at themselves in light of what God was requiring, whether they were living in that way or whether they were failing in that way. And so when someone lacks this judgment, we could say they lack the understanding that they've come short. And we sang that tonight and read about it. The law is exceeding broad. That's where these Pharisees came short. They never judged themselves. We could say the Jews, the Pharisees, got stuck in the training exercise that was to lead them through this understanding of the law, discerning and judging themselves to the answer of the law, even the ceremonial law pointing to it, the shedding of blood, and to Jesus Christ. That's why the Jews were continually called to discernment. Boys, if you went down to the local creek and you cast in your fishing line and you pulled up a catfish and you pulled up a perch, you could eat one, you can't eat the other. And if you came home to cook that fish and there had been a mouse crawling around in one of the pots, you could not use it. It was unclean. And if you decided to sit in this chair, well, maybe mom would tell you because she's having a monthly cycle, you can't sit there. It's unclean. There was this constant discernment. But you see what happened? The Pharisees ended in the outward show of all of this. They missed the intention that God had behind this law. They lacked judgment, discernment. And the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is this. Are we seeking to rightly understand and discern God's law and judgment? Not for someone else, but for ourselves. Even when we do all of our religious activity, the question is, why? For what purpose? To what end? Is it we're wearing the right clothes, we're using the right language, we're doing the right things, as if to check off some boxes? Are we discerning in light of God's holy law? And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus mentions here they were neglecting, which is mercy. Jesus says this is one of the weightier matters of the law, mercy. Today when we hear the word mercy, we don't have a real grasp of that as it would have been heard by the Jews. Often in translations even that are given today, the words in the Old Testament that are of God's loving kindness are translated as His loving kindness. So in Deuteronomy 7, for example, other translations may have, "Know therefore the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And so we think of that as we read it, because as we read our scriptures, we form certain impressions in our mind, and we think of our daily life. And so when we think of justice in our first word instead of judgment, we may be confused. But judgment is what Jesus is saying. And now he's saying mercy, not love in that sense. Because when we think of love, we have a very broad understanding of love. And we think, well, if he loves me, and we will love him in return. But the word here that we are seeing, and it's in the Septuagint as well, but the point that Jesus is making is, this is his steadfast love that he's pointing to. Chesed. The Old Testament word for God's faithful covenant love. A love to a people who were not worthy of that love, but he loved them anyway. That's what's the point that is mentioned in Deuteronomy 7. The whole context of 6 and 7 of Deuteronomy is this. Israel, God did not choose you because you are such a great people, because you are so large in number, because he would bring fame to his name by choosing you. Not at all. You are few in number. He chose you because of his chesed, his faithful, steadfast, covenant love that he poured out upon them, irrespective of what they deserved. No, he loved them. And so when he calls them to come into the land of promise, he says to them, be careful. Do not make a covenant with the nations around you. Do not marry them. They will turn your hearts from me. You are my people, and you are to live in this way. God chose you to be his people, so you're called to live in obedience in this way. As he loved you, your hearts in response should love him. And then that verse 9, know that the Lord, he is a faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. When was it that Israel received that moral law, the Ten Commandments? Was it before or after God had shown to them this outpouring of love in light of the blood? The first law, you could say, that they really received of God as they're there in Egypt was that ceremonial sacrifice of the shedding of the lamb, that the blood would be sprinkled on the doorpost, the Passover. Because I have loved you, I'm calling you out. I will not destroy you. And he brings them out with a mighty hand, and he brings them there through all the miracles of the parting of the sea and the destroying of the Egyptians and the gathering of the plunder from the Egyptians. He brings them there to Mount Sinai. And there they receive the law. And how does it begin? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. What a gracious word. Is this our understanding of God's law? Or is it sort of so standoffish and so high that we see it and we tremble, and that's good and true in some sense. But in another sense, he's giving this law to us in the sense of his covenant mercy. I have loved you. Now, having loved you, walk in this way. I am married to you. You are my covenant people. You are my bride. Now, don't marry to all those nations around you, because you are married to me. Everything about the law that was given, ceremonial and the moral law even, is proclaiming mercy. Mercy. And even in the law itself, we hear that God will punish to the third and fourth generation of those who do not keep it. And yet, following that third and fourth generation is, by implication, to thousands of generations of those who love me. I quoted this morning, and do it again, in Exodus 34, God gives this picture of himself in Exodus, the Lord God, merciful Our God, by his very being and revelation, is a God who delights in mercy. Every ceremonial law given by God was, when you discern, when you pass judgment, you have broken the law. Convicted. Here is the sacrifice. Here is what God has made for provision to bring you into reconciliation with him. The whole proclamation of God in the Old Testament was, I am merciful. Discern, you've broken my law. Come to me with a sacrifice, and not one of you will be cast away. Every ceremonial law pointed out the remedy that when we come in the appointed way of God, in the way of blood, he receives sinners. And it's not a cold and distant God who has a list of 10 words that you must obey, and whoever doesn't obey is condemned. That's what we feel in our hearts when we pass judgment on ourselves. Yes, we haven't kept his law. But he comes in the gospel and he says, even in the law, come to me. Not only do we need to understand judgment, but as Jesus says here, this weightier matter of the law of mercy. That was the Pharisees' problem. He didn't need mercy. He hadn't broken the law. As he looked at himself, he discerned, I am righteous. So you see, the Pharisee, as he goes up to pray in the temple, standing in the front, I thank thee, I thank thee, I thank thee. I'm not like that publican who has broken the law. But it's the poor publican who comes smiting on his breast, who discerning in himself his own heart, his own sin. What does he plead for? God be merciful to me, sinner. And we read that he goes home justified. Think of the Pharisee. Would he ever have brought probably a sacrifice apart from the legal obligations that he was required to bring as tithes and offerings? Would he ever probably have brought a sacrifice because he discerned his own sin? Likely not. Because then he would not have been neglecting these weightier matters of the law. If you think of David, for example, David understood the words of the law. He understood the mercy of the law. Therefore, he comes to God with the sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He saw beyond all the ceremonies that were pointing to something greater, something grander, and something larger. And you begin, I trust, to hear what Jesus is saying as he came to the publicans and the sinners. Turn back to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Here you see how it playing in this context of this very same thing. Chapter 9, verse 10 of Matthew. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and disciples. You know, that day, that was a very significant thing. It was like a fellowship. It was communing with these people. It was relationship. And the Pharisees saw this. They were distant. They couldn't believe it. 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, must have struck him to his heart. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, those who pass judgment on themselves. But you go and learn what that means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire a contrite heart who comes broken, convicted of their sin, and trusts in me. And my mercy, not in some outward performance of duties, that you imagine to make yourself right. For I did not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the whole of the Scriptures. This is the whole revelation of our God. He delights in mercy. You see, when even the Old Testament ceremonial laws were given, where were there things where they would gather together in a communal way and they would have these sweet-smelling aromas of peace and fellowship? But what was it all signaling? God, the majestic God, delights to come down and dwell among His people. Because of His mercy, He can dwell among them. Dear friend, have you discerned that we have broken God's perfect law? And have we fled to Him for mercy and pardon and forgiveness? Don't be like the elder son. The prodigal, having gone afar off from his father's house, returns convicted of his own judgment. "I am not worthy to be called a son. Make me as a servant." And the elder son, sitting outside on the step, is angry in his heart because he thinks ill of the mercy and kindness of his father. Well, the third thing Jesus is saying here is faith. This is a weightier matter of the law. Some Bible translations have faithfulness. But there's a great difference between these two words and ideas. Faithfulness is describing something that maybe we are faithful to a cause or to another person, what we do. But Jesus is here putting his finger on the Pharisees, not what they were doing, but upon the response of their heart. Were they trusting in God? You see, what troubled Jesus the most as he walked among the people, his own brothers and sisters, was what? Their unbelief. And when Jesus saw faith, even in the Gentiles, we read where we don't read in other places. When Jesus saw it, he marveled. "Great is your faith, be it unto you as you will." Just after ending the sermon in Matthew 7, Jesus heals the leper and he's then met by the centurion whose servant is sick at home, who has come to Jesus. And Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And what does the centurion answer? "I'm not worthy." What's that? Judgment. Discernment. "I'm not worthy you should come into my house, but speak the word only." What's that? Mercy. Just speak. Be merciful. "And my servant will be healed." And he goes on to say this, the centurion does. "I am a man also under authority. I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and he said, "I have not seen so great, no, faith, not in Israel." The centurion believed. And then in chapter 9, we have these three friends bringing their friend to Jesus. And we read, Jesus saw their faith. And we read of this woman who had the issue of blood, and she comes trusting if she could but touch the hem of her garment, she would be healed. She had a very skim understanding of Jesus, who he was, and imagining just to touch his garment, and all these perhaps false understandings, but she just knew if she could be by him, she would be healed. And Jesus, turning around and exposing her heart, if you will, in a very good way, finally says to her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." But what were some of the greatest rebukes that Jesus gives to his disciples? It is because of their little faith. And here Jesus says to the Pharisees, you have neglected the weightier matter of the law, faith. Jesus had come to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't believe him. The issue was not faithfulness. It was believing the word of Jesus. They did not rightly discern who they were and who Jesus was. They didn't see their need of mercy, and they did not flee to him and trust him that he would be merciful to them. And by faith receive his word. And so you begin to see why Jesus is saying to, in the center of these woes to the scribes and Pharisees, you need to have a proper and right understanding of the law and the gospel centered here in judgment and mercy and faith. These are the weighty matters of the law. And wasn't it unbelief that ultimately kept the children of Israel from entering in to the promised land? And the Apostle Paul comes back to that in Corinthians. How many of them perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief? And again, as you come to the prophets in the time of exile, it was because of their unbelief. God says of them in Deuteronomy 9, verse 23, the Lord has sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I gave to you. And then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord. And you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. As we come to worship in the New Testament, we can be guilty of the same thing. Not taking our God at his word. And when we discern in ourselves his law and its perfections and extremely broad, and we're convicted and we feel we come short of that law, rather than running away, we should be running toward this God of mercy who delights in mercy. And believing that he delights in mercy and will be one who forgives to the uttermost those who come to him, we should immediately go. We should immediately trust and place our confidence in him alone. Everything that was needed, even under the old law, was provided. But it was all pointing to the provision, as the book of Hebrews says, all those things needed to be repeated and done over and over, and it showed there was no perfection. But now the perfection has come in Jesus Christ. You see, what God was doing was calling Israel to love him for what he had done for them, not to somehow earn his favor. But they did not believe his word that he had given to them. Picture yourself a moment as a believing Israelite, a God-fearing Israelite, an Israelite indeed, like David, who understood this law. When you would discern in hearing the law in the Old Testament, you would recognize your need for the shedding of blood. And you would take the offering that God had called you to bring in light of that particular sin to the priest. And you would lay your hand on that sacrifice. And he would take the sacrifice, and the sacrifice would be slain, and the blood would drip. The mercy of God in not consuming you, but the sacrifice was teaching you of another and far greater sacrifice that was coming, the seed of the woman whom God had promised. And if you could see that with the eye of faith, you could believe that when the priest would send you away, he would say, you are forgiven of all your sin. Your heart would fill with love and gratitude to the great God of Israel. This was the experience of the Old Testament Israelite. as he experiences the truths that the New Testament believer experiences in a more profound and a greater depth of understanding than they ever would. But no different. But how many of them, it was said in Jesus' day, you have neglected these great, heavy matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. Well, that brings us to the last point this evening of our salvation. As you know, the laws, the ceremonial laws, continued until the time of Christ, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The civil laws had gone by the wayside for a long time already when they had no longer a king to rule over them as a nation. But we know that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, abides to this very day. And it's a reflection of the whole heart of our God. But how are we to view this in relation now to the Old and the New Testament? Well, Jesus says something of this at the beginning of his ministry already. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17, Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. And that word there that Jesus uses, to fulfill, is not simply an indication of a completion of some sort, as if it was empty and now it's full. But rather, it is bursting at the seams with fullness. It means the whole reality of it all has been changed. So Jesus is saying, I am not come to destroy. I'm not coming to somehow take away the law, to go around or circumvent the law somehow. But I'm going to complete it. I'm going to fill it up. And it's going to burst apart, as it were. And how does he do this? Well, he comes and he completely obeys the law of God in its breadth. Perfectly. And the law, therefore, is now changed, if you will, forever. All those who come and find mercy in Jesus Christ and believingly lay hold upon him, the law no longer condemns, because he has taken the place as the sacrifice and paid the penalty of the law having been broken. He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. He is the high priest. He is everything. All of that was but a shadow. He is the reality. And just as you can't put new wine into old bottles, it will break it apart. Jesus could not be put into the Old Testament, which were shadows of what was the reality to come. He's come and he broke the whole system to smithereens, because he is everything it pointed to in perfection. This is what Paul the Apostle had to learn, formerly a Pharisee, misunderstood God, misunderstood his own relationship to the law. And when he met Christ, everything changed. And so when Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, if you see here what he writes, Romans 1, he has a greater understanding of this truth when he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, and then this, which was the Reformation. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is the calling we have today. Jesus has filled the law, completed the law, and we are called by faith to receive his offer in the gospel in our behalf. Christ has earned a righteousness and obedience by his death and by his life that completely satisfies for all that we need. You see, what God was teaching the people of Israel is that they needed to properly discern and judge in themselves, they needed mercy. They were to see that God has made provision in his law for the coming sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of blood. And they were to come to him believing he would receive them in this way and turn no one away. You can recognize then why Jesus says his greatest judgments are falling on those with whom he had done his greatest miracles and his greatest teaching. Capernaum, who Jesus says, who art exalted to heaven shall be cast down to hell. For if the mighty works had been done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. Let it never be said of any here tonight or those who hear this word, having heard the riches of Jesus Christ in the law and in the gospel, have continued on in disbelief, in imagining you yourself could make yourself righteous with God or turned away from the sacrifice that he has set before us in his Son. That's why we need the gospel every day. As we read the laws, we turn to the scriptures and the law of God. The word of God convicts us. We discern, even after grace, we aren't perfected. We haven't arrived. We discern we need mercy. And we flee to Jesus Christ again and again, the sacrifice God has provided. And by faith, we lay our hand on him, confessing our sin. And he says, Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come. Help us to discern these weighty matters of the law. Lord, we would hear from thy servant Micah. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So, Lord, as we hear this word, may our desire to be to walk humbly all our days with thee. Thou hast shown unto us to whom thou wilt look. Lord, I will look to the Lord and wait for thy salvation, for my God will hear me. Who is a God like unto thee who pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains his anger forever, not because he delights in mercy. Have compassion on us, O Lord, and open the eyes of our understanding also in these coming days as we reflect upon the glorious truth. Our head is in heaven, and soon thy body will follow. Lord, hear us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.